If you will, turn with me once again in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. We're going to look at just one verse this morning, verse 36. But let's read a few more verses just for, again, kind of context. And let's begin at verse 19. And we'll skip around and get to verse 36 eventually. Let us hear God's word. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Jesus is saying whatever his Father can do in like manner. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. Everything that the Father is doing, he shows the Son, and therefore the Son is doing, because the Father loves the Son. The Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Again, all of this, Jesus is responding to a group of Jews, Jewish leaders, who have come to attack him, who have come to challenge him, because in these statements, Jesus has said that he and the Father are one, that he is working, the Father is working to now, until now, and he is working also. And these people, these Jews knew that Jesus was claiming full equality with God. We began to look last week at the witnesses. Jesus says, beginning at verse 31, thinking in terms of not an official Jewish trial. He is not on trial yet. He is just kind of the preparation, pre-trial hearings and battles are going on. And they're firing shots at him. And Jesus is answering them. And they're seeking to kill him. And they're moving towards his final trial and judgment, being found guilty of false charges. But in verse 31, Jesus is answering them. And the problem is when you start to put Jesus on trial, whoever does that ends up on trial themselves. As they're trying to tear Jesus down, that very attempt reveals more about who they are and where their hearts are. Jesus, really, we have seen in chapter 5, is preaching this message. He's preaching a sermon on himself, who he is, what it means to be the Son of God in this unique way that only he is. He's not out doing his own thing. He's not some kind of renegade, wild prophet running around on his own with his own agenda. Again, he says in verse 30, as he brings to conclusion his sermon, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then he talks about, if I testify, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. We talked about this last week a little bit. Jesus isn't saying that he could ever say anything that isn't true. He is very truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Every time he says truly, truly, it's again, truth, ultimate truth, highest truth, the truth, the ultimate source is found in me. Truly, truly, I say unto you, everything that Jesus speaks is truth. But what he's saying in verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. He's saying my testimony, if it's just me talking about myself, my testimony would not stand up in a Jewish court. It takes 2-3 witnesses to establish every truth under Mosaic law. In verse 32, we saw, there is another who testifies of me. And I know the testimony which he gives about me is true. If you turn very quickly again to John chapter 8 at verse 14, we see who it is who's bearing this testimony, who this other is. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it. For I am the Father who sent me. This other testimony that Jesus is speaking about, this other who will testify to him in verse 32, is God the Father, who in one with the Son knows the Son. For all eternity, the Father has been the Father, the Son has been the Son. And this mystery of Trinity. So last week, we saw that there's going to be three witnesses. The Father is going to use three witnesses, set forth three witnesses. Last week he talked about the witness of John the Baptist. But then Jesus says in verse 36, and John came and John bore witness to Christ. He was the preparer. John the Baptist was the last Old Covenant prophet. And the Old Covenant prophets began to be mouthpieces for God. They spoke for God. And they were calling the nation of Israel back to covenant faithfulness. Israel was always wandering away. They didn't have hearts that loved God. They didn't have hearts that could obey God. And the prophets would come and they would call the nation of Israel back to covenant faithfulness and promise judgment if they didn't come back. And then the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, began to prophesy, yes, come back to covenant faithfulness, but there is something coming in the future. There's another covenant coming, Jeremiah 31. There is someone coming. There is a king coming. There is a Messiah coming. There is Ezekiel, a day coming when new hearts will be given. John the Baptist was the last Old Covenant prophet who said, that one is now here. I am the one who came, was sent to prepare the way. I am not the light. I'm just the lamp. I'm just the one to prepare the way. So this is why Jesus says in verse 36, and this is what we're going to look at tomorrow. I'm sorry, today. Well, we might be finished by tomorrow. And I said last week, I think what's important when we see this, we see a progression of witnesses. In a trial, you don't start with the best witness you have. We looked at that last week. You start with a witness that prepares groundwork, and then you give another witness that gives more details and light. And then usually in trials, if you watch much television, it's the last witness that nails the case. It's the last witness that is the strongest. I think this is what we see here, because Jesus himself says in verse 36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me." Again, if you go back to verse 24 in John 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this is truth, this is truth that I am speaking to you. He who hears my word, he who hears the word of Jesus Christ, he who hears Christ call his name and believes him who sent me." You can't separate Christ the Son from the Father. Hearing the voice of Christ and believing that the Father sent him. How important, how many times this is repeated, believing him who sent me. Jesus says, again, that's how verse 36 ends. "The works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me." We're going to celebrate that in a couple of weeks, aren't we? So the second witness that Jesus appeals to, given through the Father, is the witness of miracles, the works of Jesus. And it's works plural. Sometimes you'll read commentators who will make this just the work of Christ. But it is the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. The works of Jesus refer to his miracles. And the term that John uses for, and there's just a lot of talk about miracles, particularly you get into more charismatic type of elements of the church, and that's all the emphasis is upon miracles and being able to do miracles, be able to perform miracles. The word that John uses pretty much consistently for this term, miracles, and translated miracles, is the word for signs. Signs. What are signs? Miracles basically mean when God, outside of natural law, natural forces, intervenes, comes in, and does something contrary to natural forces, natural law. But miracles, and hopefully we'll see this and be able to make this a little clear, miracles ultimately in the hands of John and the apostles are signs. They're signs and wonders. A sign is a symbol that points to something else. A sign is a symbol. A pointer to something else, something signified, something significant. If you go out here in the front yard, there's a sign out there that says Grace Chapel. That's not the church. It's pointing to something else. Down at the bottom of the hill, there's a sign that says Grace Chapel. We don't gather down there. It's a sign pointing to something else. A miracle in Scripture, a miracle is a sign by pointing to usually one of two things. It's a miracle performed is a sign pointing to the presence of God. Or it's a sign pointing to a prophetic figure who has been authorized by God. Miracles are not, in a real sense, ends to themselves. It's so important that we see they point to something else. And so this is what happens. Well, people get so caught up in the miracles as if somehow it is an end unto itself. But it's pointing. It's pointing to something else. Really today, and this is my thought, there's a lot of things happen that I don't understand. A lot of things happen in this world that I don't understand. And automatically, anything that we don't understand gets a lot of times classified as a miracle. Somehow God is uniquely intervening into the laws of science, the laws of nature, the laws of creation, and altering and changing. How many times do you hear people talk about childbirth being a miracle? Well, it's a pretty unique, wonderful thing. But a miracle? Sometimes we just, the word has been cheapened. I really believe that since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the miracle of all miracles, the sign of all signs, what miracle really takes place today? I think there's really only one. Regeneration. When God, outside of anything in this creation, outside of ourselves, all upon His own, comes in and takes a spiritually dead heart and gives it life. That's a miracle. That's a miracle of grace. When just on His own, and it is Christ who has life in Himself to give life to whom He pleases. That's what a miracle is. The miracles that Jesus performs do both of these things. They announce the presence of God, and they confirm Him to be a representative sent from God the Father. Him who sent me. Look at John chapter 2, just to show you how this works. John chapter 3, account of Nicodemus. Now there was a Pharisee, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know You have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." The works, the miracles, were to announce the presence of God and that Jesus, the Son of God, was sent from the Father. Jesus really isn't saying that miracles are to be seen and given to create faith. That miracles really aren't there to create faith. This is really important, even as we question today a lot that's going on, that said somehow performing a miracle, having the ability to perform the miracle, shows that you have great faith. And this is kind of what people want to do many times, that they get involved in that type of ministry, is calling attention to themselves and their spirituality and their status and their great faith, instead of seeing what the miracles really are meant to do, to point to someone else, to point to something else. The reality of who Jesus Christ is. How many people long to see a miracle so that they might really believe? If I can only see a miracle, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. Miracles are not meant to create faith. And the ultimate way of salvation, when Jesus would perform a sign and a wonder, a miracle, you know what? He was saying, believe on me. He's saying, before the cross and before the resurrection, he's saying, I performed this. Just believe me to the next step. Here is a sign. Believe God is present here. Believe that I am sent of the Father. And follow me to the next step. And follow me to the next step till ultimately we get to the cross and the resurrection. That is the ultimate. And then from the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, you have miracle every time the Holy Spirit comes in and changes a heart. And changes the life. And makes a new creation in Christ. Let me show you an example. Go with me to Luke 16. Luke 16. Lazarus and the rich man. I'm sure you're familiar with the account. Lazarus, a poor beggar, sat outside the gate of a rich man and was ignored by him. And they both die, end up in Sheol, separated by a great gulf. The rich man suffering agony, Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, being comforted. First the rich man asks, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Send him over and just let him put his finger in a cup of water and put it on my tongue. I'm suffering such agony. That can't happen. Too wide a gulf between the two. When you were alive, you had all the blessings and all the comfort. Lazarus suffered. Now he is comforted in the bosom of Abraham. And you're suffering unspeakable agony. Then in verse 27 of Luke 16, the rich man said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Send him back to my house, my father's house. I don't want my brothers to come and suffer what I'm suffering right now. Look what Abraham says in verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have the next sign that we'll look at next week. They have the scriptures, which we're going to see is the greatest sign. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Old Testament scriptures. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. If they see a miracle, they will repent and they'll be changed. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Miracles aren't meant to create faith. It's not saving faith. Jesus is teaching. Not even so great a miracle as a resurrection would persuade the unrighteous to faith. The tomb is empty. Those Roman soldiers, that Praetorian, saw the empty tomb. Didn't convince them. First Corinthians 2:14. The natural man comprehends not the things of God. He can't, for they are spiritually discerned. In fact, you want to go to John chapter 12. The rising of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, but look what happens in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, yeah, getting the right place. Verse 9. The large crowd of Jews then learned that he was there, Jesus. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death. Here is a man dead 4 days, risen back to life, and the chief priests saying, boy, now we're going to believe. Now let's kill him. And their hate and opposition to Christ. The natural heart comprehends not the things of God. There's only one thing that creates saving faith. What is it that creates saving faith? Where does saving faith come from? Romans 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If anyone hears my voice, Jesus says, 5:24. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or that should be or can be translated, word concerning Christ. That's where saving faith comes from. Saving faith comes, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Do I have saving faith? Have I heard the word of Christ? Not just with physical ears, but with spiritual ears of the heart. Have I heard the word concerning Christ? That he is the way, the truth, the life. That he is the righteousness of God. The righteousness provided by the triune holy God. And there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus. And has that message, I have heard that message and believe that the Father sent him to die in my place. What do the miracles in John point to? The answer is they point to the glory of Christ. And the one who has heard the voice of Christ, whose spirit has done a work upon the heart, giving the new heart, then sees these, and that faith in the glory of Christ, the faith is strengthened. Through the glory of Christ, we are conformed to the image of Christ. We come to know Christ more clear, see him more clearly. We become more conformed to his image. We grow in our love for Christ, believing that he is God and he is sent from God. The first miracle that Jesus performed in John. And what we're going to do is, we're going to very quickly go through the miracles of John. And I'm going to skip a little bit here. But in John 2, verse 11, in the first miracle performed, the wedding feast of Canaan, look what it says at verse 11. This, the beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. That's the purpose. He performs this miracle, the beginning of these signs Jesus did at the wedding of Canaan, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They were already disciples. They were already following him. And he performs this sign that they may grow and be strengthened and follow the next step and to the next step until ultimately they come to the cross and they come to the resurrection and they come to the day of Pentecost when they are indwelt and filled with the Spirit of Christ. Okay. Go with me to John chapter 20 real quick. How many miracles, how many signs do we have in the Gospel of John? There's seven. But look what John 20 says at verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. John says, if all the things were written that Jesus did, all the signs, the world couldn't contain all the books. All the number of signs, the many signs and miracles that Jesus performed. The question that I'm thinking about is, why did John choose only seven? And how did he pick the seven? And why did he pick the seven? Well, we know from the study of the book of Revelation that John loved numbers, and numbers have meaning. So what does the number of seven mean? It's the number of God. And the signs are to set forth and point to the presence of God, the one sent from God. So very quickly, let's just touch on these seven signs, these seven miracles. And we'll just touch on them. What do they point to? When we read these accounts, what should we see? What should we be thinking of? Not just reading something, boy, that's a neat miracle. Wow, I wish that was happening today. The first miracle, changing the water into wine. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Again, John tells us that this was Christ's first sign. It was to reveal His glory. This miracle really, if you look at it, is a transition miracle. It's transitioning from the witness and the testimony of John the Baptist to the signs and the witnessing and the testimony of the Father through miracles to Christ and in Christ. There's something new taking place. We have water being changed into wine. It's a wedding. We have a new family beginning. We have a new entity coming into being at the wedding. We have all the water pots filled to the brim of the jars for Old Testament cleansing, Old Covenant cleansing. It's fulfilled. It's filled up. But now it's changed. Now it's wine. And not just in ordinary wine. It is good wine. Oh, most people bring the good stuff out at the beginning. You've saved it until now at the end. There's a new covenant coming. A new covenant being something different. Something new is here. This miracle is about the glory of Christ. Verse 11. It reveals Christ's oneness with the Father in His creative power. And it's that advice that came from His mother when Mary goes to the steward, the head of the wedding party, and says, whatever He tells you to do, do it. Whatever He tells you to do, do it. It reveals that Jesus alone. It's a wedding. In this first miracle, Jesus isn't casting out demons. He's not healing the sick. He's not raising the dead. He's meeting the need of a wedding. He's taking sorrow and tragedy and turning it into joy and celebration. At least from this, we learn that Jesus makes life joyous and abundant. From this, the sign that we're being pointed to is that Jesus will provide. Jesus will provide everything we need so that our joy may be complete. There is a new covenant. Those jars of old covenant water for cleansing can't meet it. Jesus can. The second miracle is in John chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son. John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. We won't read all of those. If you're making notes, just go through and read these this afternoon. This is Jesus demonstrating His power over sin and over illness. Maybe even more significant is the fact that it also shows Jesus' ability to bring calmness to a troubled spirit, to an a hurting spirit. The account is of a nobleman who comes to Christ, and he is weak, and he is fearful, and he is anxious, and he is afraid. He has a sick son who's at the point of death. He's about to die. Jesus says, your son's going to be okay. Your son will be all right. And didn't really ever see this until we were working through this. That Jesus, in speaking those words to this man, strengthened and increased his faith. So that whenever he left, if we had a son, a child that was dying, and we come into the presence of Jesus, and we plead for our son, and Jesus said, he's going to be all right. What would be the first thing you'd do? You'd go see, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you go see? When did this guy go? The next day. He was strengthened in faith, in trusting Christ. That he left, went about whatever business he had, and really doesn't check on the son until the next day. Look at verse 54, chapter 4. I'm sorry, verse 52, John 4. So he inquired to them. He's going back to his house. He slays. He meets them on the way. Verse 52. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, when? Yesterday. At the seventh hour, the fever left him. 1 o'clock. Part of this miracle, part of this sign is, yeah, the healing of the son. But the calmness and the confidence and the peace that he gives the Father. Amazing. The peace. I don't know what he did. Whatever he did, he didn't go running down the back home to make sure that his son was okay. The healing of the lame man. 5:1-8. We're not going to get through these today, are we? This is the one that we started chapter 5 with. Jesus coming out of the multitude to the pool of Bethesda. And calling this man lame for 38 years. Don't know if that's his whole life. We don't know if he's 38 years old. We're not given those details. Here you don't have any faith at all on the man's part. Jesus comes up, picks this man out of a crowd, and says to him, get up. Take up your bed and walk. Sovereign, free act of Christ. What are we to learn? Well, at least we must in that. It's not looking to ourselves. It's not looking to our faith. It's not looking to what we contribute. We are all born spiritually as lame and as dead as this man was. We were born as completely unable to do one little thing to move God towards us, to move Christ towards us. We were able to contribute nothing. And one day, we heard Christ say, "Get up." Spiritually, he said, "Get up." And with the command came the ability to do something that we could never do before and would have never done before. Folks, that is grace. Unmerited favor. He said, "Get up." Never warning, never interested in Christ at all. One day, something happened in our hearts that we became interested in Jesus Christ. We became interested in His church. We became interested in not being controlled by our past, not being controlled by this life. Get up. Pick up your bed. Pick up that which has been your life for 38 years. And just follow me. Carry it. Carry it. Now you can. And follow me. Follow me. We must receive grace. But receiving grace is also the grace to follow Christ. The grace to look back to our past and look back to our hurts and look back to our failures and look back to our sins and say, "Yes, I know, but Christ has paid the penalty for every sin, and Christ in His power and His wisdom has taken me through every one of those experiences to bring me to where I am today with Him." Get up. Pick up your bed and follow me. Follow me. I am the forerunner. I am the pioneer. I am going through the grave. I'm going through the resurrection. I'm going into the presence of the triune God to prepare a place for you. Follow me. That's what that miracle is in some way is pointing to. And we see ourselves. We can see ourselves. Well, there's four more to go. It will be tomorrow if we finish it. Don't get caught up in the signs, but get caught up in what the signs are pointing to. Who the signs, the miracles are pointing to. And anybody that's on television or writing books or videos that get all involved in miracles and signs, if they don't point to Jesus Christ, put your fingers in your ears. If they don't point to Jesus Christ as God come in the flesh, as the revealer of the triune God, they are of Satan. They are of that false gospel that Mike was speaking of that came into Galatians. They can come in so many subtle ways. Come to me. Well, no, you can find the other four miracles in John and just see and read them and see what they're pointing to. Lord willing, next week we're going to go look to the ultimate sign. And the ultimate sign that testifies to Jesus Christ is this book right here. From Genesis to Revelation. It's about Christ. Let's stand. Lord, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the witness to the amazing works of Jesus Christ. God come in the flesh. Fully God, fully man. who is the only mediator between sinners and a holy God. And we thank you. We thank you for the grace and the work of the Holy Spirit that have allowed us to hear him call our name. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I love them, and they know that I love them. And out of that love, they follow me." That's the new covenant. That's the covenant and the law of love. So, Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to each one of our hearts, that we would truly see Christ, be pointed to Christ, be in love with Christ and his church. And maybe, again, there's someone hearing this for the first time, hears Jesus call their name, and know that they are loved and they are forgiven. And they pick up their life and they follow Christ. So we pray in his precious name. Amen.